John chapter 3, John chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 1 through 15. John 3, the next section in our study together, having taken a break from the series in John for Mother's Day. This is a very interesting passage to me, and one that I've been through many, many times. I always write up a different sermon every time I come to it, just because, you know, as time goes by, you know, your exegesis shows you things you didn't know the first time you went through it. So that's why you keep reading the Bible. After you read it once, you don't give up and say, "Oh, I read that one time." One of the things that comes to mind when I come to John chapter 3 is a church that Sarah and I were fellowshipping with in the 80s, 81, 82, actually started back in the 70s. And the name of the church was Bethany Bible Church in Springdale, Arkansas. And for whatever reasons, we had spoken there. I had spoken there a number of times. And they fellowshipped with us. They supported us when I was doing the work of an evangelist for those years. And we became dear friends with that church. Very, very close. They loved us. We loved them. It was a great church. We kept thinking, you know, if we ever were going to go into the pastorate, Bethany Bible Church in Springdale, Arkansas would be a great place. We loved the region. It was up there on the ridge. This is before Walmart built their freeway up there, which you had to go back roads, I think it's 71. So we had been there a number of times. And one year we had 4 weeks of camps, and working like crazy people at these camps. You know, camps are great for evangelism, but if you're trying to pay bills there's just no money in Christian camping. So we ended up going to this church in Springdale in between camps, and they funded the whole month of what we needed in that one meeting. That's the kind of relationship that we had with this church. They had heard about what we were doing with the camps, and they knew there was no money in camp, and God worked in them, and they provided for what we needed for that whole month. So it was really cool. All right, one time they asked us to come and speak, and they had called a new pastor. It never worked out for us to go up there. That was the other part of that. Whenever the church was open, we were committed. And then when we were open, the church wasn't available. So it wasn't God's will. But one time they asked us to come, and they had a new pastor that came in, and he brought five families with him. And so the elders talked to me before we got there. And the elders said, you know, look, we've got something going on that's wonky. I don't remember the exact words. I'm sure he didn't say wonky. We've got something that's odd here, and we don't know what's going on, but it's just not right. There's something off here, and we don't know what's going on with it. Why don't you come and speak? I said, okay, great. What do you think the problem is? I don't know, but this guy keeps talking about predestination and sovereignty of God, and it's under every bush in the Bible. So I did some further inquiry and found out that the pastor was a five-point Calvinist and teaching the 5 points of Calvinism. This is a Bible church that believes in Bible exposition and supports our ministry, which is committed to the gospel of grace. You believe in Jesus and you receive everlasting life. You believe in Jesus and you are declared righteous apart from works, which Calvinism can never give assurance of salvation. So I chose John 3. And John 3 is a Calvinist's famous passage, because in it they teach that regeneration precedes faith. Because as you go through this, Christ talks about being born again, and he talks about the being born from above or born again before he brings up the issue of believing in Jesus. So this is a famous passage. And so I went through it and did a Bible exposition of it. And the end of that was that the elders asked us to stay over for, we were supposed to go home on Sunday after the service. They asked us to stay over for all of Sunday and the next day, which we did. You know, hey, whatever the Lord wants to do. So we stayed, and that afternoon we had a meeting between the elders, myself, and the pastor. So I would make a theological statement, and the elders said, yeah, that's what we believe. And then I'd ask the pastor, and he would dodge. Okay, he'd equivocate. He wouldn't actually answer the question. But the elders didn't have enough experience or theological training to realize what he was, that he was dodging the issues. So I kept working with him until he would actually state what he believed. And once he stated what he believed, the elders said, "We don't believe that." And that went on all afternoon, and on doctrine after doctrine, his theological framework and belief were established. And what was at risk on this was that they did not have a doctrinal statement attached to their bylaws. So it's whoever has the most families, the most votes in the church, now the church belongs to them. So they were on the cusp of with those five families, plus that pastor, of now owning all of that property and the building and everything else. And the leaders were going, the ones who had built the church and invested all the time and money in planting it, they were going to lose it. And more importantly, they would have lost their historic message for the gospel of grace. And so, you know, we went back and forth for 3 or 4 hours. And then, you know, they were done with me. So I left, and what they decided to do at the end of that long meeting was the pastor resigned, and the four, five families left the church with him, and the church then was left in the hands of the elders, and they rebuilt, and they hired a different pastor who was theologically in keeping with what would be sound doctrine. But that all came out of John 3. So when I come to this passage, I have a lot of fond memories of it, and I've heard a lot of Bible teaching on it, and I don't, you know, Charlie goes a different direction, whom I really, really highly regard, and I think he's just one of the best Bible teachers ever, and he did a lot of work in his dissertation in John, the Gospel of John, but when he comes to, for instance, in John 5, 3, 5, to the water and the Spirit, he goes a different direction than I do. He thinks that's talking about the new covenant from Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, and that it's the water, even the Spirit, and the water represents the forgiveness of sin, which is accompanied by this, which is accomplished by the Spirit of God. You know, and as much as I love Charlie, I don't agree with him. I think he's talking about physical birth and spiritual birth. And I'll show you why when we get in there. But the first thing to see in this, and I have to hurry because I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 points in 15 minutes. And we know how well that went in Sunday school class. By the way, if you're wondering what's in the back of your bulletin, that had to do with Sunday school class. In verses 1 and 2, what we find is that religion and power absolutely are bankrupt when it comes to spiritual things and a spiritual relationship with God. Religion and power will never satisfy a person. So being rich and famous and wealthy and politically involved are inadequate to resolve the spiritual hunger. Nicodemus was also rich. We know that from this context and also other places where he provided a tomb for Christ to be buried in, and there was just there's other aspects about Nicodemus that aren't brought out in chapter 3. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, his name, a ruler of the Jews. This one came to him, came literally before him, face-to-face conversation, came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that a teacher having come from God you are. You have come from God. We know that. For no one it is possible for no one to do these signs, these things, these the signs that you are doing, unless God should be with him. So Nicodemus has figured out that Jesus understands things about spiritual issues that he does not. And as a Pharisee, he is absolutely a religious leader. He is in a position of controlling the religion of Israel. The way the Pharisees went is the way the nation went. They were the religious leaders. They were good neighbors. They were a very careful bunch. They had systems of rules and regulations. If you've ever been in Germany, you know, the Germans are very careful. They're very conscious about their community. If you don't cut your wood the right length, they'll tell you about it. It has to be stacked a certain way. Of course, with the influx of North Africa, that all has changed, and the culture itself is in danger of leaving. But that would be the kind of person Nicodemus was. And a ruler of the Jews meant he was part of the Sanhedrin. So he knew the political systems. He had all of the connections. This guy would be like the pastor of Prestonwood Baptist Church and a state senator. I mean, just way up there in power and influence and religion. It's not enough. Only those with a spiritual birth are able to even see the coming kingdom. We'll see that in verses 3 through 6. Nicodemus has been hearing John the Baptist and Christ preach about the coming kingdom. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. This prophetic, the kingdom that was prophesied by the angel to Mary, that was given by the Old Testament prophets. The kingdom is coming. The king is coming. And he's been hearing all of this. So that's certainly on the backdrop of this. Jesus goes straight to the issue, and he says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone should be born from above, it is not possible to see the kingdom of God." All right, now some of you may say, "Well, I thought it said again." All right, if you look up in the Greek dictionary this word that's translated again, there's only one use of it where it's translated again, and that's in John 3. So that kind of begs the question. Probably the term means from above, a birth that happens that's different from what a normal birth would be, an earthly birth versus a heavenly birth from above. And rebirth here, born from above, it's used in other contexts in the New Testament and also in literature of the New Testament time. It essentially means a radical change. You have to have something happen to you that can only be described in terms of being born again, or born in this case from above. So in verse 3, he goes to the heart of the matter, that this kingdom that has been talked about over and over again, Nicodemus, you aren't even going to be able to see it. It's not even possible to see the kingdom of God. Nick says to him, verse 4, "How is it possible a man to be born?" This older man, used of 60 to 80, so I'm in that category, being already an older man, how's it possible to be born? It's not possible into the womb of his mother a second time to enter and to be born, is it? It's expecting a no answer. So Christ says to him, you have to be born from above. And Nicodemus says, hey, you know, how is that even possible? I'm pretty set in my ways. How is that going to happen? It's not going to happen. Verse 5, Jesus answered, didn't back up a word, didn't back up a bit. Again, the truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person should be born out of water and out of spirit. Both water and spirit are anarthros. That means it doesn't have the article. So I think what he's doing here in verse 5 is he's looking at categories, water, spirit. Water, spirit. I'm the father of three children. water accompanies the birth of a baby, okay? And spirit, it's water and spirit are, in my thinking of this, are two different things, because Nicodemus has just said, hey, it's not possible for me entering into my mother's womb a second time, is it? So I think that's what he has in mind, and I think Christ is answering what he's thinking. So he says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person should be born out of water and spirit, it is not possible to enter into the kingdom of God. So in the first one, he says, Nicodemus, you can't even see it. You're so far away from it. And now he talks about entering into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not heaven. We are not in the kingdom of God. The millennial kingdom is still future. It's ahead of us. It cannot happen until Christ comes back. We are not building the kingdom. We are planting, establishing churches. That is the will of the Spirit. Christ said, I will build my church after Israel rejected him as the Messiah and the kingdom was postponed. Right now we are planting and establishing churches because according to Acts, that is exactly what the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, intended for Christ's statements to mean when he said, I will build my church. But here he's talking about the millennial kingdom, and he says it's not possible to enter into the kingdom of heaven without a water and spirit birth. To the one who has been born out of the flesh is flesh. So the one who's been born out of the flesh. That's physical. And the one who has been born out of the Spirit is spirit. There's two different kinds of issues here. One is to be physically born, and the other is to have a work by the Spirit of God on you that is described as a second birth. He's picking up on Nicodemus's, it is not possible to be born a second time. Well, not physically, but spiritually, absolutely, yes, it is. So in verses 3 through 6, only those with a spiritual birth can see or enter into the coming kingdom. And then in verses 7 and 8, Christ does something really cool. He talks about the Spirit's work, and he says that the Spirit's work is not visible, but it's real. Even though you can't see it, it is a real event. Verse 7. You should stop being amazed. The words that he uses here is that Nicodemus, you could see it on his face. He's stunned. He thought he knew everything that could be known about religion and politics and wealth and establishment in the culture. He knew it. And now Christ is telling him he'll never, ever even enter or see the kingdom that John the Baptist and Christ and his disciples have been teaching. He's never even going to be a part of it without a spiritual birth. You should stop being amazed, verse 7, that I said to you that it is necessary that you be born from above. Very personal. That you have to be born from above. Stop being so surprised that I said this to you. Interestingly, he says it to you. You is singular. It is necessary that you, plural, you can't tell it in English, be born from above. Nicodemus shouldn't be surprised because when Christ talks, he talks to everybody. And he says to everybody the same thing. You must be born from above. This has to be the work of the Spirit. And you'll see as we go through this section and the next one that there's a intentional distinction between the singular and the plural of the pronoun, second pronoun, you. Okay? We should say y'all. That will work. I said to you that it is necessary that y'all be born from above. That works, doesn't it? We're in Texas. You can say y'all. Verse 8. The wind, interesting, wind and spirit are the same word here. The wind blows wherever it wishes. And the sound of it, you're hearing, singular. But you don't hear, you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. That's the same. That's the same. Thus is everyone who has been born out of the Spirit. So you don't see the wind, but you know it comes from someplace, it goes from someplace. Yesterday I was looking out the window, and it was so dark. We were running lights about 11 o'clock in the morning because it was so dark. And I walked outside, and it felt like I was living in a sponge. It was just so humid. And then Sarah has some little twirly things by the bird feeder. And I looked out there, and the crepe myrtles were doing this, and that little thing was spinning to beat the band. And I said, uh-oh, we are in for it. Where did that wind come from? Well, okay, we live in an age where you can look at your phone and see the weather. How cool is that? Oh, look at that green and red coming our way. Yep, it's going to hit us. And sure enough, a few minutes later, everything outside was just drenched. The gutters were full. It was running over the gutters. I thought, what useless gutters. Could have put those up and done it myself and done a better job. They're overflowing with water. Can't handle the torrential. He says, look, you know, the wind does what it wants. It comes and it goes. And you hear it and you feel it. But what do you really know about wind? And the answer is not very much. You can see the effects of it, but you can't really see the wind. And he says, this is the way it is with the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is not visible, and yet it's real. So Nicodemus, his work that he's laboring with in being a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, those are all very visible things. But what he needs is a work of God's Spirit. And everyone who has been born out of the Spirit is like that. They now have a different system of following. It's no longer the Pharisaical system of works and rules and regiment, but now it's the freeing of the walking by the Spirit who leads and guides and directs and works directly with you because he lives within you. A marvelous fruit of believing in Christ is the indwelling Spirit. Okay? So the Spirit's work is not visible, yet it is absolutely real. And in verses 9 through 12, Nicodemus thought he had religion all figured out. And in these verses, Christ tips that whole thing on its head. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how is it possible for these things to be? I don't think I even believe, Nicodemus is saying to Christ, that such a radical change worked by the Spirit is possible. I'm not even sure that it's necessary. That's not a good position to be in with Jesus, right? If he says you need to be born again, you should say, yes, sir, what's next? But he's the ruler of the Jews. He's an old guy. He's very religious. And so he kind of folds his arm and says, I don't know if I believe you. I'm not sure I agree in your interpretation of the Old Testament. I don't think I agree with Jesus. You know, how is this going to end? It's not going to end well. Jesus answered verse 10 and said to him, you are the teacher of Israel. With the article, the teacher. Nicodemus's opinion carries the weight of 20 younger people. You know, as the old advertisement, who was it that when some investment company speaks, E.F. Hutton, no, they build homes. Who, when they speak, people listen. Remember that commercial for, okay, I don't remember who it was. Probably a good thing. I mean, you might think I endorse them. So when Nicodemus spoke, everybody listened because his opinion carried a lot of weight. He is the teacher of Israel. Verse 10, you are the teacher of Israel, a statement of fact. And these things you do not know. This is singular. You, Nicodemus, you do not know. Now, there's two Greek words for knowledge, for knowing. One sounds like something you eat, gnosko. I'd like a plate of gnosko, please. And the other sounds like a girl's name, oida. Oida, come here. So there are two different Greek words, both translated know. The plate of gnosko is experiential knowledge. Oida is something you perceive or understand. So I oida how to water ski, but I do not gnosko how to water ski. Sarah Gnosko's water ski. She can get on water skis and go wherever she wants until she's tired, and then she lets go of the rope. When I Gnosko water skiing, I plow the water. I have never been water skiing. Every time I've tried it, the boat is broken. I couldn't get out of the water. There wasn't enough power to pull me up. I've got lots of excuses. One time I was determined I would not let go, and they drug me through the water. I do not Gnosko water skiing, but I oida water skiing. I understand the idea and the concept, but I don't experience. I can't do it. I have knowledge, but no experience. Nicodemus, Christ says, you know, you're the teacher of Israel, and these things you have not experienced. You singular. You don't know it. Because it's never happened to you. You've done only the rules, the regulation, the politics, and the money. But you've never experienced the Spirit of God. You don't know it. So this visit at night to Jesus is the first stirrings of spiritual enlightenment that Nicodemus has had. And he comes and he folds his arms. Well, I don't know if I agree with you. Christ says, you don't know what you're talking about. You have never experienced God's Spirit. So being God, he has the right to say these things. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, singular, I say to you that what you are knowing, there it's the oida, we are speaking. So Christ says, look, I'm telling you that we know, perceive, understand what we're speaking about. And what we have seen, we are testifying. And our testimony, you are not receiving. Here, the plural, you all are not receiving what we, Christ and his disciples, know and are speaking. So probably Nicodemus had disciples with him who came with him at night in Jesus' presence. That's the best interpretation. The other possibility, as he's speaking to Nicodemus as the ruler of the Jews and representative of Israel, that's harder to fit into this context. I think Nicodemus, being a ruler of the Jews and a Pharisee and wealthy, he had attendants with him that came with Christ. That just seems to me to be the best explanation. So Christ now is saying, me and my disciples versus you and your disciples. Is that representative of Israel? Probably. But we and my disciples, we know what we're talking about and what we're testifying about. And you and your disciples, you don't know, and you personally have never experienced. It's not exactly the way to win friends and influence people. So this is where it says, verse 12, if earthly things I told you, y'all, and y'all are not believing, how if I should speak to you, plural, y'all, heavenly things, will y'all believe? So you haven't even bought off of them the first point that I know what I'm talking about regarding physical and spiritual. Why would you accept if I keep debating this with you and add additional subjects to this list of things that you will not believe? Are you going to believe? Verse 13, and no one has ascended into heaven except, if you look at verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except the one having come down out of heaven, namely the Son of Man, the one being in heaven. So in verses 13, 14, and 15, Nicodemus had thought everything was figured out religiously, and Christ sets that on its edge. And now Christ is going to make it very clear that the Spirit does his work whenever anyone believes in Jesus. So in verse 13, he establishes that there's only one person qualified to speak about the work of the Spirit, and that's the one who came down from heaven. Who came down from heaven? Well, Jesus did. He's standing there having a conversation with Nicodemus and Nicodemus's disciples. But according to verse 13, where is Jesus while he's having this conversation? Look at verse 13 and answer me. Where is Jesus? That's right. The one being in heaven. This looks at the omnipresence of Christ. So not only is he saying, look, you think you're the teacher of the Pharisees. That's unfortunate because the Pharisees are Christ's sworn enemy. You're the teacher of Israel, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and you have not ever been born again, born from above by the Spirit of God. And more than that, I am the one having this information and giving it to you. I know what I'm talking about. You haven't experienced it, but I know what I'm talking about because I came from God to this earth and I never put aside any of my divine attributes. I, the Son of Man, the one, according to Daniel, who will rule this earth, the Son of Man title comes out of Daniel 7, with this kingdom that's cut without hands, according to Daniel 2, and which fills the whole earth, and this kingdom is given to one like the Son of Man. That's why Christ took this. It's a messianic kingship title of Jesus. The kingdom that you have no part of. I am the heart of that, the Son of Man, who came down out of heaven while still being in heaven. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also, or thus, in exactly the same manner, it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, in order that everyone who is believing in him should not perish, but should be having everlasting life. So the Spirit does his work whenever anyone believes in Jesus. What is the condition of this spiritual rebirth that this old religious, righteous, politically righteous, societally righteous, what is necessary for good people, good moral people, to have a part in the coming millennial kingdom? And the answer is, you believe in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, the Spirit can't wait. As soon as you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit is immediately there. And he accomplishes literally 33 things. The Spirit does, maybe 34. Schaefer lists 33 things that the Spirit does when you simply put your faith in Christ. So Nicodemus, you know, you have never experienced it. You believe in me, and you will not perish. What does perish mean in context? Probably it has immediately view the destruction of Israel, and it also has the eternal damnation that John picks up as a theme throughout the gospel. Should not perish. Should not perish. And whenever you believe in Jesus, at that moment you have everlasting life. He who believes in me has everlasting life. So this is a great, great passage for us. The conclusion here is that believing in Jesus is the key to entering into the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. That's what John the Baptist preached. We'll see that in the rest of chapter 3. It's what Jesus preached. It's what all of the apostles preached. Any works, messages that were tied to the justification of a person are all coming not from the Messiah or from the Messiah's disciples, namely the apostles, but from works-based Judaizers. Marvin, let's have a closing hymn in prayer, and then we'll have a closing prayer.